Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Philippians chapter 3, we'll be in verses 8 through 11 this morning, but I'll be focusing just on verse 10. Should be on page 381. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seat racks in front of you. I think so. Nope. There it goes.
Great.
All right. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Why don't you follow along with me as I read. This is the Word of God. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank You for Your Word, and I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm a bit of a social media cynic. But one of my favorite accounts to follow on Twitter is it's at St. Aug Osteen. And it is really an interesting account to follow. So the account takes a sentence from the speaking or writing of Joel Osteen and puts it right beside a sentence from the writings of St. Augustine. So Joel Osteen and St. Augustine kind of put side by side. So in case you're not familiar, St. Augustine is an early church father from the 4th and 5th century. And so the juxtaposition of sentences from these two authors is really striking, and it's often really funny. So here are a couple of examples, and I bet you can tell who says what. So here's one. Some are devoured by beasts, some by fire, while some perish by shipwreck or by drowning, so that their bodies decay into liquid. Before you leave the house, you need to make up your mind that you're going to stay positive and enjoy the day no matter what comes your way. Another one says, it is vain then that some indeed, very many, make moan over the eternal punishment. It's not over till God says it's over. When God laid out the plan for your life, He lined up everything you need to fulfill your destiny. For no sooner do we begin to live in this dying body than we begin to move ceaselessly toward death. Another one says, you have to accept the fact that some people aren't going to like you. I anathematize those who now hold or have ever held these opinions. And so what makes these tweets so striking and often hilarious is how polar opposite they are, how polar opposite their perspectives are. Joel Osteen is naively optimistic and positive, and Augustine is always sober-minded and often morose. So I might also add that Joel Osteen has achieved a level of biblical ignorance that takes a lifetime of spiritual hardening to achieve, while Augustine is an encyclopedia of biblical wisdom. And because of his lifetime of experience of God's grace and experience of his own sin and of a deep well of understanding of Scripture, so the juxtaposition, the holding side by side of these two people is so funny because they're so incongruous. Hang with me there. These things are held side by side. They're juxtaposed, and it's funny because they're incongruous, because they seem so opposite. They're not harmonious. And so one of the things that makes a false teacher like Joel Osteen so dangerous to the people of God is that he talks about Scripture so selectively. He's really selective about which parts of Scripture he teaches, if he chooses to cite Scripture at all. And when we read selectively, or when we read partially, we can totally miss the point, just like Joel Osteen does. And that's what brings us to our text. In Philippians 3, Paul has talked about the great accomplishments that he's had in his life. He's talked about all of the things that he's done. He talks about, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he lists this litany of things that are great about him as he was a sinner apart from Christ. And he says, I've got this awesome, amazing resume, but not a single thing matters. Not a single thing from my life apart from Christ is significant because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In other words, what he's saying is, all of the good things that I had going for me really didn't do me any good at all because I missed the only one thing that the one thing that mattered. I missed the only thing that mattered. And so he's willing to say, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. All of those things are of no value. So he speaks with this exalted language about what it means to have a saving relationship to Jesus. So when we get down to verse 10, to our text, he mentions suffering and death. And again, it's a seemingly incongruous juxtaposition. He's got this exalted language of the glory of knowing Christ, and then right beside it, he puts sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And it can be kind of a striking contrast. Whoa, I thought everything was so awesome, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Why do you got to bring in suffering and death, Paul? And so what I hope to do is to show God's purpose in this incongruous juxtaposition of the glory of knowing Christ and the suffering and death that every Christian is called to. So I hope to highlight how Paul holds these seemingly incongruous concepts side by side to explain the nature of Christian growth. And I hope to do that by considering four questions that arise out of verse 10. The first question from verse 10, what does it mean to know Jesus? So this may sound like a super basic question, but it's one of the most important things to get right. So it's worth thinking about together. Here are three aspects of what it means to know Christ. So the first aspect of knowing Christ is to know him intellectually. So to know about Christ is crucial for any biblical understanding of Jesus. You've got to know the facts about who he is and what he did. You need to know the stories that they teach you from when you're just a little kid. You need to know about his miracles. You need to know about his crucifixion, his resurrection. That means that knowing Jesus is not just a feeling that you have. It's not a tingle in your spine. It's not goosebumps on the back of your neck. There's an intellectual aspect of knowing Christ. There are objective facts about who he is and what he did that are essential to true biblical knowledge of him. So any relationship to Christ has to start here. It has to. And so I hope you realize that there's more than just knowing about Jesus. There's more than just this intellectual aspect, but you cannot have less than that. You may even agree that all of the historical facts are true. You may read Scripture and say, wow, this Jesus guy is awesome. I really like him. I agree that these things are true. But even if you assent to the facts about who Jesus is, you do not yet know the way that you ought to know. Because even the demons acknowledge all of those things, and they tremble, as James writes. So, a second aspect of knowing Christ is to know him savingly. It's to know him savingly. So this aspect of knowing Jesus is the one that we tend to care so much about. This aspect of knowing Christ is to move beyond learning about him and agreeing with what you've learned, and it moves into trusting him with your soul for all of eternity, truly trusting who Jesus is, to receive him as Lord. This means trusting him personally. And this is where we begin to use the language of regeneration, justification, salvation, being saved, redemption. All of those things are when we come to know Christ in a saving way. So, to know Christ is to be born again by the Holy Spirit when we know Him savingly. It's to see with new eyes. It's to have your sins forgiven because of your new relation to Him as Savior and Lord of your life. But if this were the final goal of Christian knowledge of Christ, then what in the world are we still doing here? Those of us who are true followers of Christ, who have this relationship savingly, that can't be the end of our knowledge. And so what I think Paul's getting at in our text is to know Christ experientially. Those who know Him savingly are called into deeper relationship to Christ in their experience. So this is the kind of knowledge of Christ that Christians come to have as their relationship to Him is deepened. In our circle, we can sometimes tend to not use the terminology of relationship when it comes to Jesus, because maybe we have kind of a skewed picture of this like emotional roller coaster of what relationships are, or maybe because of how subjective we tend to talk about relationships, how subjectively we talk about that, or maybe because when you think of a relationship, you think of a kind of like Jesus is my boyfriend kind of relationship. And those can seem to make a relationship to Jesus sound so trivial. But I want you to see that that's what Paul is talking about here, a relationship to Jesus, a personal, experiential, and intimate relationship to Christ that comes through experience. So it's an experiential knowledge of God's faithfulness and Jesus' blessing that comes as we submit ourselves to His rule, as we obey His commands, as we reflect on the mercy and grace that He's shown, and as we continue to deepen our knowledge in His Word and in His ways. This is what God's calling us to. This is what Paul's talking about here. This experiential knowledge of Christ cannot be had by non-Christians. This experiential knowledge cannot be had by unbelievers, because they cannot relate to Christ experientially if you have not already related to Him savingly. Be sure you catch that. You cannot deepen a relationship to Christ if you have no relationship to Christ savingly. So this means that God does not hear the prayers of non-Christians, and they have no claims on the promises of God. Non-Christians have no confidence that all things work together for their good, because they have not partaken of the ultimate good, which is to know Christ savingly. So, I hope you don't misunderstand me to say that there are some Christians who know Christ savingly and then just don't care anymore about deepening in their experience. I'm saying the exact opposite. If you know Christ savingly, you must deepen your understanding of Christ experientially. These things go hand in hand. You will pursue experiential knowledge of Christ in your life to greater or lesser degree. So, coming back to our text, I want you to see that this experiential element is in verse 8. So look at verse 8. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is pretty remarkable because it's the only time in all of Paul's writings where he refers to Jesus as my Lord. Everywhere else he says the phrase, our Lord. And of course we say our Lord. We say our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We say our Lord when we pray corporately. We speak in this plural language to say that we're doing all this together. But Paul here is drawing on his personal, individual relationship to Christ. And he says, my Lord. The only time he ever does that, he's modeling the importance of personal submission to the Lordship of Christ. And that is the essential prerequisite to knowing Christ in an experiential way. So think about how this phrase embodies all three of these aspects of knowledge. When he confesses my Lord, he's drawing from the information that he has, that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, that he lived a sinless life, and that he died as a substitute for sinners, and that he rose from the dead and is ascended to the right hand of God and is coming again. So he says, my Lord, because he's drawing on the historical person and facts of who Jesus is. But he also draws on this savingly because he's saying that Jesus is my Lord. I'm personally trusting him for my soul. I'm giving my entire life to him. I'm reconceptualizing all of my identity to center on the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's forsaking his resume of stellar Jewish accomplishments. And he's reorienting his entire identity around the Lord Jesus. So he's knowing Jesus savingly and calling him my Lord. But then also experientially, he is drawing on his relationship to Christ in his experience as he's gone through shipwreck and beating and flogging, and as he's seen the conversion of thousands of people and the establishment of hundreds of churches. And so he says, Christ Jesus, my Lord, the one that I've seen come through for me in all of these incredible ways, in all the highs and lows of my life. So maybe some of you have been to church your entire life. You've heard hundreds or thousands of sermons in your life, and things can tend to feel a little bit boring. Things can feel like there's really nothing new under the sun, and there's nothing new that I'm ever going to get out of church. All these songs are familiar. All the sermons are familiar. I've done the read through the Bible in a year plan, like every year since I was 5. Whatever it is, you can have this kind of attitude that that there's not much more for me here. And you can come to church, you can go to Scripture, you can pray with zero expectation that anything's going to happen. And I want you to hear that if you were to say, talk about the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and recognize that experiential knowledge that Paul is calling us to, that means that you've never exhausted the knowledge of Christ, because there's always more experience to have. Maybe you're 25 years old. That means that you don't have 26 years of experience of knowing Christ Jesus as your Lord. If the Lord gives you more years, there's more experiences you're going to have. If you're 80 years old, you have not had 81 years of knowing Christ Jesus as your Lord. If the Lord gives you another breath, there are experiences that you have not had. There are promises of God that you have not truly reveled in and enjoyed for the fullness that God intends for it. So as long as you have life in your body, you have not exhausted the knowledge of Christ. And I'm going to guess that the very place the Lord is going to begin to teach you is in dismantling your pride. So you will never exhaust the knowledge of God. Maybe some of you are really young in the faith, and the idea of this knowledge of Christ can sound really intimidating or kind of overwhelming. Again, I want you to recognize the experiential knowledge of God comes at the pace that God determines by His providence. Maybe some of you have had opportunities to grow up in a Christian home where you've been taught the Bible for a long time. Well, praise God. Maybe some of you have not. The Lord can still use even that. Maybe some of you have had opportunities to read good Christian literature, and maybe you've only been a believer for a short time, but you've had a lot of good preaching and teaching. God has a perfect plan to mature you in all the ways that He wants to mature you. So trust in God's timing for the growth that He intends for you. You cannot grow from a sapling into a tire swing-sized tree overnight, and not even in a year. It takes God's leadership, God's timing. So the Christian life is one of ever-increasing knowledge of Christ. Not just information, and not just the moment of conversion, but in relationship through experience. So, the second question I want us to consider is, what is the power of His resurrection? That's a tricky phrase, and this will be a little bit shorter. What is the power of His resurrection? So I'm saying that it is the power that comes to us by the Holy Spirit upon regeneration. When you're saved, you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and you receive power. You receive power. It's the power of God that resurrected Jesus after 3 days, and it's the same power that resurrects us, brings our dead souls to life. This power stays with us and enables us to persevere through the Christian life. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us this power to endure hardship, and He gives us power to delight in Him when we are experiencing all of the terrible effects of the fall. This power is not an external energy source that you plug into like you might charge your phone. It's the residential power of the Holy Spirit living in you. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer, and empowers the believer for faithfulness. This resurrection power comes to us when the Spirit indwells us, and it's the motivator of all of our faithful work and witness to Christ. So notice again the order of ideas here. We haven't yet gotten to the suffering and death part, but he already mentions the power of the resurrection. So I think he's making a point here that the knowledge of God's power and the experience of God's power is foundational to our perseverance in suffering. So we have the power of God to bring our dead hearts to life in regeneration, and we have the assurance of God's power to raise our dead bodies back to life in glorification. So that means that this resurrection power is the spiritual source of our regeneration, and it's the eschatological hope of our glorification. And that means it's the same motivating energy for our sanctification and all of that time in between. So it's because of the resurrection power of God that you're saved. It's because of the resurrection power of God that you will be glorified and raised from the dead and with him for all of eternity. And it's that same power that connects the dots, that gets you from the starting line to the finish line. All of this is the power of God that we are given and promised to take, and we ought to be taking advantage of through our faithful work. So take comfort in that. It's God's power working in you that brings you to maturity. God is working in you to bring you to maturity. So when you're weak, God's power is unchanged. When you're weak, God's power is unchanged. And his work is often uncomfortable for us in the moment. And that leads us to this third question here. How do we share in his sufferings? How do we share in his sufferings? You're probably familiar with the word here. It's koinonia in Greek. And it means to fellowship together. So we fellowship together in God's sufferings. It means to share together or to participate together. This part of what it means to know Christ. We share in him. We participate in Christ. We fellowship with him. Or to borrow an old phrase, we commune with him. So this communion with Christ, this sharing in Christ, includes all of the glorious benefits that we love to talk about. But it also includes the uncomfortable things that we would rather not share. So you must embrace the juxtaposition of glory and suffering. You must embrace the juxtaposition of power and struggle. If you don't, then the slightest incongruity in your life will shipwreck your faith if you're not prepared for that. So would you claim a share in his healing, but not in his suffering? Would you unite to him in his resurrection, but not in his crucifixion? Would you fellowship around the Lord's table, but not at the whipping post? Would you participate in the perfume anointing his head, but not the spit in his face? Would you claim his crown of glory, but not his crown of thorns? Would you call him Lord and King, but harbor secret and treasonous sin in your life? Would you cherish the thought of being adopted into the family of God, but despise a few obnoxious brothers and sisters in the faith? Would you identify yourselves among the worshipers around the throne in heaven, but not around his worshipers in the church on earth? Would you consider knowing Christ to be worth giving up everything, but still cordon off aspects of your life that somehow are off limits to God? I hope you see that this mindset's totally incompatible. It's totally incompatible. Do not be deceived. To truly know Christ is to know the whole Christ, his glory and in his humiliation, in his resurrection power and in his suffering. To trust him is to be led through the valley of the shadow of death and to be led beside still waters. To only embrace the blessings of Christ and not the sufferings of Christ is not to know him at all. So, hear me clearly. This is the most fundamental first step in being a Christian. This isn't some higher way for some super Christians. This is definitional of what a Christian is. That means that if this isn't your attitude toward Jesus, then you do not know Him and you do not belong to Him. So examine yourself. This is the most important thing you could ever think about. I know there's lunch to be had after church today, but this is the most important thing you could ever think about. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What is entailed in being His disciple? So, the fourth question and last question here. How do we become like Him in His death? How do we become like Him in His death? So taken in a flatly literal way, this is simply absurd. No one is being asked to be crucified on a cross and held up as a public spectacle. No one is being asked to die as a sacrifice of atonement to God on behalf of the world. No one is being asked to repeat the narrative of Jesus' death. So to take this, like, we got to be exactly like Jesus in the way that we die, in terms of like the historical unfolding of His death, is the wrong way to read this. What it means is that we're called to be like Jesus in His death in the sense that we must be faithful to our calling all the way to the end, just like He was. We're being conformed into the image of Christ, even in the way that He died. So that means that just like Jesus, we must fulfill our purpose on earth. We must live lives of faith. We have to trust the Lord and persevere amid hardship. And then after completing our assignment on this earth, we can commend our spirits to God and say, just like Jesus, it is finished. That's what Paul does. He says, I have fought the fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. That's what it means to die like Jesus. That's how we become like Him in His death. So we become like Christ in His death when we acknowledge that this world is not our home, and that we're strangers and pilgrims here, just like Jesus. We're conformed to Christ's death when we face death with confidence in the Father's plan. We die like Jesus when we're confident that Christ is that the Father is able to raise us up at the end. When we embrace death as the final step forward into the glory of God and the perfection of the flesh. So I'm not going to develop this point much further here because that's going to be the purpose of next week's sermon on glorification and what the Lord does in rewarding the faithful who die in faith. So for our purposes today, our life of perpetual sanctification is meant to prepare us to die well. So if you're not dead yet, then that means you should be preparing your soul to die. You should be preparing your soul for death. That's a sobering thought. That means that not a single moment is wasted. It means that every moment is holy and dedicated to God. So I hope you see the importance of recognizing this juxtaposition of glory and suffering, of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord and becoming like Him in His suffering and death. It's incongruous, it seems. In the very same breath, the Apostle Paul exults in the glory of knowing Christ and how it's worth leaving every worldly comfort behind. And he also anticipates struggle and hardship and death. And he does this to show how we're being progressively weaned away from the comforts of this world. Can you think about that as the rest of your life? God is weaning you away from the comforts of this world and preparing your heart for eternity with Him. So I don't think he's saying that justification is good and sanctification is bad, that being saved is the easy part and living the Christian life is the terrible part. He's saying that salvation is the most important thing in his life, and it's worth any discomfort and pain to be refined and used for God's glory. Do you believe that? Do you believe that living for God's glory is worth any discomfort and pain? Would you rather be spared hardship and remain in the temporal comfort of sin? Would you rather be free from struggle and sickness, though bound in sin and condemned? Or will you say with Paul, I'm straining forward to glory and holiness by whatever means possible, even suffering and death. So to come back to my man Augustine, he writes, God had one son on earth without sin, but not a single one without suffering. So if you are a son or daughter of God through faith in Christ, if you're adopted into his family, then you must truly follow Christ in the sorrow as well as the rejoicing. Anything less is not true faith at all. It's not saving faith at all. So consider that we're called to participate with Jesus in knowledge, power, suffering, and death, none of which would be possible apart from Christ's condescension to us. God has truly loved us in sending his Son to be with us and to die for us. Jesus is the Son of God, and he possesses the mind of God. And his knowledge is perfect, and his knowledge is eternal. And ours is finite, and ours is flawed. Yet the Son of God came down and took upon himself a human nature in order to reveal God's truth and plan to us. So we can truly know God through faith in Christ. Jesus is the Son of God, and he possesses the power of God. He's the eternal Word that created all things, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, sustaining everything. And yet he set aside the privileges of that power to be born in a feeding trough and to be nailed to a cross for me and for you. He embraced our weakness so that we can come into his strength and know his power. The Son of God suffered and died according to his human nature so that we can become like him, which is the way we were created to be, through participating with him in suffering and death. So do you see the purpose of God in this incongruous juxtaposition? It's God's purpose for God and man to be united in the person of Christ. The mind of God is revealed to sinful men. The power of God is shown in resurrection. The Lord of glory suffered and died. The Holy Spirit calls light out of darkness, life out of death, perfection out of brokenness, holiness out of sinfulness. So, brothers and sisters, I hope you're encouraged to deepen your experiential knowledge of Christ until he returns, and that you would delight to call him my Lord. What more important thing is there in your life that you would fail to recognize him as my Lord? Amen? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would conform us to Christ by whatever means possible. We pray that your word would have its full effect, that it would be transforming in our lives. Lord, even through the foolishness of preaching, Lord, would your spirit have power? Would your spirit have influence in our lives? Lord, even through my feeble efforts to convey this, Lord, I pray that you would convict and encourage according to your purpose. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.